Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 14. Paul is writing to the church that is gathered here at Ephesus, and in the first three chapters of this six-chapter book provide perhaps the greatest doctrinal treatise that's ever been realized in the world. Paul packs more understanding of salvation, of Christ, and of the dealings of God with his people in these three chapters than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture outside of maybe the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. These three chapters here in the book of Ephesians is pivotal to our understanding true doctrine and understanding Christ. And as he reaches then the end of these three chapters, and before he begins to practically apply it and the remaining three chapters of this letter to the church at Ephesus, he offers a prayer. And we want to read that prayer here today. So Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And we'll stop our reading there. That's verses 14 through 21 of the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul here, as he is writing, is providing a prayer and desire that, seeing as how he has laid out this teaching and this understanding, that the church of God, that God's people would begin to understand the full reality of it. And it is important that as we see this, that we know that background. And the reason why is that he is not merely providing some prayer that we would be better Christians. You see, I think oftentimes, and I made mention of this last week, we get this idea of Christianity that it is made perfect in us when we live up to certain ideas or characteristics or what the world might perceive as a Christian lifestyle. And instead, we see that in Scripture, the realization of the Christian life is not found in doing, but it is found in being. So here we find Paul trying to encourage and exhort this church at Ephesus of their need to come to an understanding around what he has taught. But as he does that, there is a basis for that understanding that must be known and must be realized if they're going to have an understanding at all. And he begins that he bows before the Lord and he's praying of the whole family in heaven and earth his name. Throughout the book of Ephesians, we see this idea of unity that is found amongst God's people, this idea of unity that must exist in the church. And in fact, over the next three chapters of this letter, he starts to outline the order of unity that God has provided, not just in the church, but in the family and in relationships that we would have in life. And he sees this in understanding because we have been under this whole name as a family. Now, if you're like me, you are of a family. We all are. We have these families that have been given to us, and we can identify with that family by one word. And it's not a word, the word family itself, and it's not the word that we would look to as something unique to us outside of our name. You see, I am a Mobley. I'm a part of the Mobley family. My mom's maiden name is Holland, so I'm a part of the Holland family. There's an understanding then that carries about a weight based upon that last name. So then what we are seeing, and as Paul is describing, is that we have this earthly family that we have been given according to our last name by birth. But then we see that we have this whole family in heaven and earth that has been made up of those people that have come to know the Lord, that have been saved by God's grace, that now make up the family of God and have been named as such. Isn't that cool? We have different surnames in this life. Some of us are Allens, and we have the Hoods with us today, and we're grateful for that. We have Harpers, and we have Wolfords, and Wiegerts, and Hudecks, and Dolers, and Browns, and all of this bunch that is made up of these families. But God has now adopted us as sons and daughters into His family, and we're named as such. Now, I don't know God's last name, but I do know that we are the children of God. And so as we see this prayer that Paul is offering here, it's intimate. Because he's not praying just for some far-off church because it's some formality that is good for him to do. But instead, he is praying for his family. And he says that he would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We see this idea expressed by Paul a lot about how it is that God would bless according to his riches and glory. Where I want us to get to today as we look at this passage of Scripture is coming a little later when he talks about the fullness of God. But as we view that and as we view this understanding of how it is that we are filled, we find ourselves oftentimes with an understanding of Christianity that is contradictory to Scripture. Because it's seen almost as if you give your life to Christ, but you are forsaking goods, and you're forsaking riches, and you're forsaking stuff. And there is an understanding to which that if you follow after Christ, none of that's going to matter. But when we do that, it is as if we say unto God that you are stingy. And though it is that He owns all of the world, behold, it's too much for any of us to ever have even a little bit of. Paul here is making an expression of God in his full reality of who he is, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, according then to the riches and glory. Now those far exceed any riches that we will experience here. But I want us to have a right understanding of the life that is offered in Christ Jesus. For he came not just that we might have life, but that we might have it more abundantly. And what it is that we try to compartmentalize Christianity to this area over here, we find ourselves by reason of our flesh still chasing all of these things that our sinful lust would desire after. And in many times there are the same realities that God would provide for us. But He wants to teach us to trust in Him for those things that we are following after, those things that we are desiring after to become reality, not to trust in ourselves to obtain them. You see the difference? Oftentimes it is that we have something out in the distance that we see and that we're longing after. And we begin to shape and to mold our lives in such a way that we can obtain it. But in doing so, we begin to shape and to mold our lives towards what we desire and towards what we want. And when we do that, we fall away from the desires that God has for us. Oftentimes, He is a loving God, and He is a good God, and He knows the intimate desires of your heart, and He knows those things that you stand in need of. So often, those things that we have out in the distance as a desire are the same things that He has before us. But He desires that we would learn to trust in Him to obtain, not to trust in ourselves. You see the difference? That's what He taught the children of Israel as they were in exile, as they were being led out of exile in Egypt, and as they were being led to the promised land. And here they wandered in this desert land for 40 days. And they'd be provided with manna. And here it was, this manna that had never been seen before. And it would fall, and they were to take up a measure of an omer for the day, and not to take any more or any less than was sufficient for them. You see that? What God has to for us to trust in Him are those things that are sufficient for us. Are you satisfied with those things that God says is sufficient? What I'm asking is, are you satisfied with grace? Are you satisfied with mercy? I've been struggling a lot lately with something. And I was talking to my wife about it the other night. And I have a lot of trust in myself. Maybe you have a lot of trust in yourself too. Maybe I'm just confessing sins. I don't know. But I have a lot of trust in myself. And in fact, so much so that in most circumstances of life, if you tell me what needs done and you give me the resources to do it, I'll figure out the rest. I don't need a whole lot of anything. I can figure it out in my own desire, my own stubbornness, and my own hard-hearted heart. Whatever the case might be, I will figure it out. And there are too many times in the work of the Lord even that I get that way. That I say, oh God, I'll figure it out. You've brought this to me, so then it must be that I am sufficient to direct my heart in the matter. No. He has brought this to me, so yes, there is a sufficiency that I have to be able to overcome it, but it is not of myself. It is sufficiency of the Lord that we have to be overcome. You see what it is in this life when we are disappointed, when we are struck with cold realities of people, when it is that we are hurt, when it is that we are overcome with sorrow, when it is that we are overcome with grief and made to mourn. Behold, yes, it is not something that we are not sufficient to overcome, so long as we understand that that sufficiency is not of ourselves, but that sufficiency is of God. You see that? Listen, our need to trust and to rely on the Lord is made up not because we're just a poor, unlearned people who can't figure things out on our own. No. No, some of you are the smartest people that I've ever met in my life. Some of you are the most wise people that I've ever been introduced to. Oh, but instead, our need is that we would find ourselves to trust more fully in the one who spoke all the universe into existence than the one who on our best days falls short of his glory. For while it is that you are smart, and while it is that many of you are wise and have such skills to do things with your hands and such abilities to be compassionate and to be loving and these different things that God has blessed you with, you are not as loving as God, and you are not as intelligent as God, and your crafty work does not measure up to the full reality of what God has spoken to existence. We need God if it is that we are going to accomplish anything and everything. For we see then that our trust is in the Lord, not in ourselves. Oh, that God would teach us that. For there is more full reality of the Lord in our need to trust the Lord instead of ourselves than there is in what the world could put in all the philosophy books that the world could contain. For we find ourselves then not understanding or comprehending according to our minds, but according to those things that Paul exhorts us in here in this prayer. He continues in verse 17, and he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. I was thinking about this as I read this passage of Scripture about this idea of being rooted and grounded. And we hear these types of words quite a bit, and we can think about the tree that is planted by the waters and its great big root system that goes out to support the tree and take up those nourishments and those sorts of things. But as I was thinking about that, and I was sitting in the upstairs of my house as I was pondering about it and got to thinking about how it is that a house that is built, you know, 20, 30 feet high is supported by a much more shallow foundation. And so you would say, well, how could that make sense? Why is it that a 4-foot to 6-foot foundation could support a 20-foot to 30-foot to 40-foot house? Those measurements don't add up, do they? How could those things be? You know, we hear about an iceberg and about how the depth of the iceberg is greater underneath the water than it is on the surface. And sometimes we see about the root structure of a tree and how far out it goes relative to the size of the tree and all of these different things. But here we have this house and all these feet and all this weight and all this distance is set upon a 4-foot to 6-foot foundation. How does that add up? You see, sometimes we like to think about things by way of size, don't we? More money, bigger house, longer car. These different types of things about how we like to define how it is that we can trust in something. And instead of understanding that it's not the size that is mattering here as we are rooted and grounded in love, but instead it's the understanding that the fullness of that foundation is set and it is secured and it is squared, not according to some wisdom of man, not according to how far down it has to go that it won't freeze and buckle, or how far down it has to go to support that weight, but instead in understanding it according to the love of God, that if we are rooted and we are grounded in that, and He has fitly framed us and shaped us together, and that becomes our foundation, those things that God is desiring to build on you, those things that God is desiring to establish you in, are then rooted upon something that isn't made up because of how wide it is or how tall it is, but instead it is made up in the great reality of God and the love that He has given us. And He's going to start to show this in this next verse. Listen to this. I'm going to get ahead of myself just a little bit, but listen to this. But He says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, there's a problem with that sentence. Did you see it? The breadth and length and depth and height. Those are four dimensions. We live in a three-dimensional world. How is it that there are these four dimensions then? You see, if I give you the measurements to build a box, I'm giving you three measurements, not four. How is it then that we have these four measurements? I suppose that you could look at this and you would say, well, the breadth is the same as the depth, or the breadth is the same as the length, or something like that, to try to understand it. But there's a greater reality in how it is that Paul provides this definition of understanding the love of God, of understanding the fullness of God. Numerology is a popular thing to study as it comes to Scripture, and there are importances that we should understand when it comes to the number system that is used in the Bible. We see number 12 and 7 and 10 and these different things that provide us an understanding and definition of how God uses numbers in His holy Word. But one of the numbers that I think we forget sometimes is this number 4. Especially as it relates to creation. You see, on the fourth day of creation, all the materials in the world were established. Four is the number of the physical creation, the earthly creation of God. We see this in different ways. We have four directions, don't we? North, south, east, and west. We see that we have four seasons. We have winter and spring and summer and fall. We see how it is that Scripture refers to the four corners of the earth. And with all due respect to Kyrie Irving, we don't live in a flat earth. We live in a round globe. How is it that there would be corners? But that God is providing to us a definition and an understanding and a reality of how His world and how what He has created is complete. So what He is telling us in these four dimensions is that the understanding that we are desiring of in God is not just something that is to build us up or something that is to measure us, but instead it is something that will make up the full reality of who we are. You see that? This isn't meant to just be some partial thing. I told you earlier, I'm still trying to come to the full understanding of this study around how it is that Christ is objectified. But I think sometimes He's objectified to this degree that we associate Him as just something in part that we just pick up and take with us from place to place. You see, when I get up and I leave for work in the mornings, I have a bag that I grab and I sling it over my shoulder and I head out the door. I think sometimes we treat Christ the same way, as if He's just some bag that we pick up and we take Him with us someplace. But that's not the full reality of Christ. That's not the full reality of the purpose to which you have been called in the fullness of salvation. It is not that you might carry around Jesus as if He is some pet. But instead it is that the entire life of Jesus would be made up in your flesh. You see that? This is the reality that Paul's praying for us. What Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus specifically, that this reality, the fullness of this, that Christ would dwell in us and would be understood in the fullness of that dwelling. Sometimes we get guilty of saying, well, I have this little Christ in me. as if he's just some little pocket toy. No, the Christ that lives in me is the Son of a living God. And he is my Savior, and he is my Redeemer, and he has looked at me, and he has called after me to follow him. And if he indeed be in me, I would be a fool if I did not give after my life to follow him as he has saved me. Don't you agree? How foolish would we be if it was, or when it is, that we say we have Christ, but do not follow after him in the manner in which he has called us. You see that? We're kidding ourselves when we do that. We're kidding ourselves. He says that we may be able to comprehend it with all saints. And I know I skipped over this part already, but to quickly go back to it. This understanding is not one that we're left alone to try to realize. And I'm so thankful of that. You know, there are times, yesterday I was with a friend of mine, and you probably heard about these escape room deals. Well, they have these escape room deals now that come in little bitty boxes, and you can do an escape room out of this little bitty box. And we were doing one, and as we were doing it, I got to thinking about it, and I was thinking about how hard it would have been if I was just by myself. I guess I could have figured it out if he gave me enough time. Again, thinking that I could trust in myself to do it. But God has given us one another. One of the greatest studies you'll ever embark on in your life, and maybe we should do this sometime as a church, is to go through all of the one another's in the Bible. It'll blow your mind how much emphasis God has put on his people loving one another, providing for one another, caring for one another, being there for one another, strengthening and encouraging and exhorting each other. You see, we are fools if we think that we can just follow after some little song that me and Jesus have our own thing going. My dear friend, that is not how Jesus has set up and established his church. Instead, he has set it up and he has established it that we as God's people would congregate ourselves together, gather ourselves together as his body and for his purpose and for his glory, and that in doing so, he would receive the glory and we would receive the benefit. That's remarkable. That's the mercy and love of God in action towards his church. That it is that we see that when we come together in this one mind, in this one accord, and for this one purpose of glorifying the Lord, behold, while it is that our praise and our exaltation goes upward, his Spirit and his Comforter and his strength and his mercy and his grace, it reigns here amongst us. Isn't that wonderful? To know the fullness of the mercy and grace and love of God as it reigns in his church. Have you ever been in a service where it is, and I guess sometimes we just say it's the Spirit, but I think it even goes far beyond just the understanding of God is with us. But where it just seems as if hearts have been binded so close together that you can almost reach out and just grab a piece of the love. You ever been in a service like that? Where God's people, their hearts have been so knitted together and they have come with the same purpose and the same desire. And because of that, yes, God is with us. And yes, we have his blessing and his presence and his desires for us. They're made known and they're revealed. But something far greater even than that, as great as that is going on. Because behold, we begin to understand what it is that Paul is exhorting this church and praying for this church to understand. That is the enormity of the love of God being expressed in each other. Listen, church, we need each other. I'm probably the least amongst you when it comes to my compassion. Least amongst you when it comes to my love and my ability to call out of the Lord and pray to him and beseech him for things. I am probably least of you when it comes to different abilities to do things. I need you. So even if you think, well, I don't need anybody else, I want you to know that I need you. There is such a great reliance that each of us has been placed with together by the Lord. Because he has fitly joined his church together. And he has built for himself in that framing together of the church a place where he can have it. A place where he can be. A place where He can come and the fullness of His reality can be revealed to us. Isn't that incredible? God desires to dwell with His church. I ask you, as Faith Church, if you're visiting with us, if your church is a place where God would be welcomed, is it a place where God would desire to gather? Are we a people that God would desire to reside amongst? And if not, I pray that He would help us and teach us, that our hearts would be greater understanding of His love, that our hearts would be more compassionate to one another, that our desires would be more fully realized between each other, that instead we might be able to find the fullness of His love. For He goes on and He says, listen to this, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. He tells us, He says, this love of God that He's writing about, this love of God that He has been describing in these first three chapters of this letter, they're not things that are going to be able to be fully understood by knowledge. That is not to say that we shouldn't desire after and seek after and grow after a knowledge of grace and a knowledge of the truth. But it is to say that if we are relying on knowledge alone, we will not come to the full reality and understanding of this. And then He says something that is altogether remarkable. He says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Fullness is one of my favorite words in the Bible. It appears only some 20 times, but each time that word fullness appears, it says something significant. The Greek reality behind it, the Greek word behind it, is coming from this term that would be used in sort of a military sense about having soldiers and rowers and sailors together in a boat and having a full boat. We use full boat in our modern English. It's normally a slang term. It's used in playing cards, and it's used in different realities of having the full price of something. We'll say we have a full boat, money that we have to pay for something. We use this term. But here what we are seeing God describing to us through this prayer of Paul is that we might come to be filled with the fullness of God, that we'd have a full boat. Now, how in the world can we come to understand this fullness? We should first come to realize that God is very selective of His fullness. In fact, He was so selective of it that the fullness of God has been realized only in one man. We see even when it was that John and his gospel began to write and illustrate how it was that Christ that took on flesh, He esteemed and showed and was able to depict how it was that the fullness of God was a reality in Jesus. We see Paul himself said that Christ, and in Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, God has been so selective of His fullness that He has reserved it for His Son, that in Christ we might see the fullness of God realized. Such then, that if Christ be in us, that we might also understand His fullness. Now, I want to ask you for a second, have you ever been filled? We can just go with the natural reaction. Have you ever ate too much? Everybody says amen, right? We all know what it is to be filled. We all know what it is to have that where it is that we have reached a capacity. We have reached a certain point where it is that we say, that's enough. The difficulty then in being filled with the Lord is this knowing and this understanding that first we must be emptied. We saw that even Christ emptied Himself on the cross, that in Him might dwell that fullness. There are times it seems that the life that I live as a pastor of Faith Church is this life of a constant emptying and filling. It seems as though on Saturday nights I have spent hours in prayer and in study desiring to empty myself that God might fill me with His desires to preach and His desires to provide instruction and to preach the gospel and to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And as much as it is then that when I would enter the doors at 10 a.m. that I would be filled, it is only again that by the time that I leave sometime before 1, that behold, I'm empty again. You see, to understand the fullness of Christ is realized only by a constant and consistent emptying of ourselves and those things that we try to stuff in and put in so that we can behold that the entire reality of us is made up in God. You see, it's not something where it is that we treat as a smorgasbord. I don't know if they still have those, but a buffet. You ever gone to over at like Gray Brothers Cafeteria or somewhere where you can go and pick all the food you want? Ever been to one of our homecoming services? You go and get all you want, and you give a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you make it up, and you find your plate, and you get your fill. My dear friend, Christ is not something that you can go and pick off the smorgasbord of life and say, I want a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and oh yeah, a little bit of Christ too. You see, that's how we objectify Him. I'm going to say something. I didn't plan to say this, and it's going to sting a little bit. Y'all stay with me. Did you know we've even objectified Him to coffee? There's a friend of mine at work who has a little saying on her desk. And it says, all I need is a little bit of coffee and a whole lot of Jesus. My dear friend, you need your life filled with Jesus. That might be a cute little saying to her. But my dear friend, it is a full reality that we need. That we need Christ. That He would be all and in all. And that the fullness of His reality would be found in our lives. Because too often, we who are indeed believers, we who are indeed have been saved and transformed by the power of God and the working of salvation through Jesus, we carry His light. But if we carry it masked by all these other things that we try to put on top, behold, we have just a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of these other things. And the world doesn't see Jesus. They see everything else. You know what happens when that takes place? They look and all of a sudden something happens and you try to play that Jesus card and they don't listen to you. Because all that they have seen in your life from the point that they have known you until now is everything else. And now you try to say, oh yeah, I'm a believer. And they say, really? Why have I only now found that out? You see that? Is it the full reality of your lives to know Jesus, to be filled with the fullness of God? I love when the Bible uses words like that. To be filled with the fullness of God. It's almost like a double-worded statement. There's probably something in the English language to define that that I don't know. But he's saying it twice. He's repeating himself. He's redundant. That's a very simple word. I should have known that. He's being redundant. He could have just said that you'd be filled with God. But he didn't say that you'd be filled with God. He said that you'd be filled with the fullness of God. Now there's two things happening there. We know that in the Greek language that they didn't have bold letters or emojis to be able to illustrate something so that they would repeat themselves and show the importance of it. So he's doing that, but he's also telling us that not only are we to be filled with God, but we can indeed be filled with God, for He is the fullness and the reality of the believer. You see, we don't have to wrestle with whether or not we can indeed be filled with God, for we can be, because in Him is fullness itself. You see that? That's incredible. We can be filled today if we would empty ourselves, if we would strive to desire after Him and long after Him, repenting of our lives that have too often been found and made up only in ourselves, that instead we might find the full reality of God and the fullness even of who we are. You imagine? Now, I'm not naive to think that that's just all of a sudden going to happen. I've already shared with you how it is that it seems that if our life is a constant emptying and filling. But technology teaches us that's a good thing. You ever have a cell phone battery starts to fail? It'll go from like 30% to zero. Just like that. You know how you can keep a battery going? The best way to keep a battery going is each time you fill it with a charge to run it completely out before you charge it again. You know why? It actually is like exercise for that battery. It helps it to be able to take on a greater capacity and discharge more and have more power. You see how that relates to our lives? That each time that we practice this emptying and filling, it's as if we can get a little more full. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Each time it is that we allow for God to empty us and fill us again. Behold, it's as if all of a sudden we can hold even a little bit more. I guess that's how David found out when he penned the 23rd Psalm. He saw how it was that God would anoint his head with oil, and behold how it was that his cup would run over. Yeah. Oh, that we'd be filled, not just to the brim, oh, but that it'd run over each and every one of us. Why? There are three benefits to this, and I'll try to close as we look to these three. Number one is that if we are filled, we can trust. If we are filled, we can trust. One of the greatest hurts that I've had recently, and it's been a rough little while, has been found in what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So the psalmist wrote that. And we find then that too often, though, we still do the same thing in putting our trust in man. You see, I have been let down by man before. And normally that's no sweat off my back. I can get over it because it probably wasn't somebody that I trusted a whole lot to begin with. But when you trust in somebody, and you have placed your confidence in them, and you have a hope in them, and a desire in them, and all of a sudden they let you down, all of a sudden you find that, yes, you have put trust in them, and you found that even as wise as they seemed, even as good as they seem, even as long as it has been that they have reflected those qualities that caused you to trust in them, they too have let you down. So what do you do? What do you do? I suppose there's two reactions we could have. We could throw our hands in the air and say, I trust nobody. I have been let down by the very one in whom I had the most faith and trust in. So I will now proceed to never trust anyone again. Or we can do something else. We can instead go unto the Lord. Be filled with Him. Find our trust and our confidence not in man to begin with, but instead in the Lord alone. So that when it is that inevitably we are disappointed again, we are let down again, we find another tragedy, another difficulty, behold, we find ourselves not looking to be filled with something that man can provide and some assurance, but instead we have been filled already with a knowledge and an understanding and a comprehension of the love of God. You see how that works? We can fully trust when it is that we have been filled with the fullness of God. And that's wonderful. Not only can we be fully trust, not only can we fully trust, but we can be fully trusted because we are now reflecting the loyalty of God unto our fellow man, unto our brothers and sisters. That's another sermon for another time. Godliness, contentment is understood when we are filled with the fullness of God. You know why it is that we are left longing after things and discontented? Because we find ourselves to be filled with these desires of everybody else. And so when it is that we have found ourselves to be filled with these common desires of man for more stuff and not filled with the desire for God and the fullness of who He is and the full reality of what He has been made up in as God, as the author of the universe, behold, we find ourselves so discontented that our hearts grow cold and indifferent after everything, even after God. You ever met somebody like that? They have just had their heart set on something. They had this understanding that somehow or another it was going to appear and that there was something in their reality that God was going to provide or to offer. And that by that then, that it would be according to their desires. And all of a sudden, it doesn't come true. They had that vacation planned. Well, that tax check ended up a little smaller than it was meant to be. They had that house that they were ready to put a down payment on. But all of a sudden, that promotion fell through. And they find themselves that all the realities that they had planned in store for themselves have been done away with. Again, one of two things can happen. They can curse God, look to these things and say, to the wind with this Christian life. Instead, I'm going to follow after that other guy who was one who was lying and cooking the books and doing all of these different things. And he got ahead because of that. I'm going to follow after what he has done. Or instead we say, I'm going to repent to my foolishness, to think that of my own self I knew what this desire was. And instead, I'm going to return, be filled with the Lord, that behold, He would reveal unto me the full reality of His desires for my life. For it might be that I never rise to the top of a company, but behold, I bring glory to His throne all the days of my life. You see the difference? You see how those things are taken up when it is that we have been emptied of ourselves and filled with the fullness of God. The last one that I want to make mention of is my favorite. When we find ourselves to be emptied of ourselves and filled with the fullness of God, it is then that we find true joy. It is then that we find true gladness in God. There are men, women, people of great renown and great esteem who have lived their lives for purposes, and they have obtained those purposes, and they find at the end of them is a momentary happiness or satisfaction with having completed it, but there is no joy. The Olympics is going on right now over in South Korea. And there is this thing known as the Olympic depression, that you have these athletes that are so focused and have given their lives over to this craft of being able to ski down a hill or being able to curl a rock or whatever else that they're trying to do. And we see how it is that they have given their lives to do this thing, and they accomplish it, and they have the gold medal, and they're swelled up with pride on that podium as their national anthem plays, and then it's over. What's left? A feeling of completeness, a book deal, a couple of interviews. What's after that? You see, full joy is not made up in this realm. It's not going to be understood in this life as fully as it is that God has authored it in eternity. For the joy, yeah. Do you know why Christ took up the cross? The Hebrew writer tells us that He despised the shame of it. He went willingly, yes, but Christ despised that thing. We hold it up behind us as this emblem of Christianity because that's what it's become. But I want you to know that in that moment, Christ did not look on it and said, this is going to be the emblem of Christianity for generations. He looked at it and says, this is an instrument of my death. He despised the shame of that cross. But behold, you know why He took it on? The Hebrew writer tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He bore the cross. There was a joy and a reality of what awaited the full redemption that Christ would provide. And there remains even now a full reality of joy that is offered when it is that we find ourselves filled with His fullness. Now I'd be remiss today, lost friend, if I had not make an encouragement to you. If you are lost and you are separated from God, you don't know Him in the full reality of peace. I talk about this fullness and it just seems so far away from you. I want you to know that it can be realized in your heart today through Christ. It's not going to be realized in some empty gesture towards the Lord, but it will only be realized in your full surrenderance and calling upon the Lord. Brother Reuter preached on the old-fashioned gospel hour this morning, and I was watching that program and listening to him while I was getting ready, and he made just a wonderful point. And he was talking about salvation, and he was trying to illustrate how it is that the full reality of salvation is not something that is going to be found in some empty declaration, but instead that it's going to be found alone in God the Father awakening your heart to your need to be saved. And according then to that same awakening, that He also would be the one who lets you know that you are saved. You see, these empty declarations that the world is making are these things that are found in what man can do and not in what Jesus has already done. There is this great practice and belief that if you have believed, then you must be saved. But it seems so far from me to think that what we could find in this idea is that if you have believed, you must have been saved. You then are believing in a God that does not have the ability to let you know that Himself. You see, if you are truly saved, God alone and God Himself will let you know it. He'll be the one that reveals it. He will be the one that brings peace to your heart if you would but surrender your life and be filled by Him. Would you be saved today? It's not going to come about because of your ability to somehow make a declaration and stand up and say, I believe. But instead, for God alone to save you, that as you cry out to Him, He awakens your heart, and behold, you find peace with Him. So that not that you stand up and say, I believe, but that you stand up and you say, God has saved me. You see the difference? One exalts man in saying that I believed, and the other exalts God in saying that God has saved me. Give me the latter. Oh, because at my very best, I am not able to make up an understanding and a reality of salvation for a lost person. The very best I could do is say, it sounds like that you might have it, but I can't tell you that. You must go. You must cry out upon the Lord, and you alone must then find assurance for your salvation. But I want you to know today that you can have that. You can have that. If you would but call upon the Lord while He is near. And He is near. Scripture tells us that He is nigh unto those that are of a broken heart. Close to them that are of a contrite spirit. He also tells us that to draw nigh unto the Lord and that He'll draw nigh unto you. So if you are here today and you are lost, I want you to know there is not an excuse. There is not an excuse for you not to call upon the Lord. You might be saying, well, Derek, I'm not feeling this conviction. I'm not feeling this desire and this need. Call upon the Lord that He might give it to you. Call upon Him that He might restore what it is that you have once felt in that conviction. Restore unto you what you have once been awoken to in your separation from God. And now, even if at this very moment you find that there is this conviction set up in your heart where it is that you know you need to be saved, I call on you and I urge you, repent of your sins, trust in the Lord, pray and seek God, call upon His name and He will save you. Brother Daniel, Brother Brett, let's get a song. I'm going to provide or make known, it's nothing I can provide. I'm going to make known an opportunity of invitation. Only in as much as this is a really good time for you to pray if you're lost here today. It's not that coming to this bench is going to save you. It's not that anything that we could do physically here for you today is going to save you. But now is a day of salvation. So as we stand and as we sing some song, I urge you, call upon the Lord.